Thank you for the invitation as well, Tim, and for your welcome already. It's really lovely to be able to come here. One of the lovely things about coming particularly to see you is that last Sunday I said to our congregations that could they be praying for you this weekend, and particularly in the light of the fact that they know Tim, because Tim came to do our church weekend away not long ago, and it was absolutely superb. We were really encouraged, really blessed, really grew, and people have been talking about it ever since, which makes my job really tough, because it's a tough act to follow. But in all seriousness, the church, we had that sort of, you know, you get that kind of nodding in congregations, that people usually do if they've heard something they agree with. Well, when I said I'm going to do this church weekend, they went, which I think means that when I suggested that they might be praying for you and pray for me as we open God's word, that they're going to do that. We could just pray now, wouldn't it, before we have this brief introduction to Ephesians. Father, we thank you very much for your goodness and mercy towards us. And as we gather here today, we're very conscious that we deserve nothing from you. We're conscious of our sin and our rebellion. We're conscious that even as we talk and think about you, we do so with what we want, not always seeking what you want or who you are. And Father, please forgive us, and please give us those hearts and minds which would be ready to hear, ready to receive, and ready to be changed by you, that we as a church, as well as individually, might increasingly live for your glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You know, there are certain books that you read in life which actually have a profound impact on you. And some of them might be a novel, some might be something to do with history. One book that was recommended to me about 5 years ago was a book which has a really, really exciting cover. Here it is. Isn't that exciting? It's called The Death of Christian Britain. And actually, it's an academic book. It was written by somebody who I don't think is a Christian. He was a historian. But he was looking at society over the last 40 years, and he was saying, what does it look like? And in this book, The Death of Christian Britain, this is how he starts. This book is about the death of Christian Britain, the demise of the nation's core religious and moral identity. As historical changes go, this has been no lingering or drawn-out affair. It took several centuries to convert Britain to Christianity, but it has taken less than 40 years for the country to forsake it. For 1,000 years, Christianity penetrated deeply into the lives of the people, enduring Reformation, Enlightenment, and Industrial Revolution by adapting to each new social and cultural context that arose. Then, quite suddenly, in 1963, something very profound ruptured the character of the nation and its people, sending organized Christianity on a downward spiral to the margins of social significance. And whether we are aware of it or not, that's actually where we are now. We are on the margins of social significance. People think we're utterly, utterly irrelevant. If you have a look at what most people do on Sunday mornings, and I've been speaking to some non-Christians, asking them about this recently, I'm saying, what do you do on a Sunday morning? They go to work. They take their sons to play football, and it's increasing the time for children's parties. If you go to Asda or Tesco, they're absolutely full on a Sunday. And as far as church goes, we are an utter irrelevance. Now, to prove it's not just some batty historian from Scotland that says that, it was a little publication produced by the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity a few years ago, entitled Beyond Belief, Barriers and Bridges to Faith Today. And this was this kind of a snapshot survey asking different people what they thought about the Christian faith and about church. And here's just a few examples of the kind of things they said. Christians are patronizing, desperate for support, colorless, begging for money, misfits, goody-two-shoes, holier-than-thou. That's the impression we give to the non-Christian world. One lady described the average Christian lady as sitting there with her cardi and long tent-like skirt, a terrible paisley-patterned one. Now, I did have a quick scout around supper before I said this, and I reckon that no one here has got I didn't notice any ladies with a cardi or a paisley-patterned skirt, but that's the idea. You know, it thinks in that book, The Social Stereotypes. It's very funny. It's got a picture of the rector's wife. And what's she wearing? A cardi and a patterned skirt with a teapot. That's the impression that people have. In fact, most people, because most people don't go to church, have their impression of church shaped by the media or fictional television characters. So depending on your age or the age of people, the view of the typical clergyman, and therefore the typical church member, is someone like Derek Nimmo in All Gas and Gaiters, or Dick Emery, remember he did this impression of a clergyman, great big teeth, Rowan Atkinson. I always pause there, I'm tempted to say Rowan, you know, the Archbishop of Canterbury, yeah. It was definitely Rowan Atkinson in Four Weddings and a Funeral, or the Vicar of Dibley, or if you've got children or grandchildren, the Reverend Timms in Postman Pat. That is most of people's impression of what the church is like. And for many people, we're irrelevant. We are utterly irrelevant. We're a hangover from the past. We have no message for the modern world. And people are hoping that very soon we will die. And yet when we see what God says about his church in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we realise that quite the opposite is true. You've got Ephesians open in front of you. I'm just going to pick out two verses, which in many ways might be the headline verses for the whole letter. And they come in chapter 1, in the middle of that brilliant exclamation of what we have in Christ. And I'm just going to pick up two verses, which actually shape everything. I'm going to read from verse 7. It's the middle of a sentence, but you'll see why I'm going to pick it up from verse 9 in a moment. Paul writes, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." And here we are, verse 9. "Making known to us the mystery of his will." What is his will? "According to his purpose that he set forth in Christ." What is God's big purpose or plan for the world? It is in verse 10, "as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him," that's in Jesus, "things in heaven and things on earth." Do you see what Paul just says there, almost under the radar? He says that God has made known his whole plan for history. His whole plan for this world, set forth in Christ, which will be seen in the fullness of time. And that plan is to unite all things together in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. Now we know, don't we, that there will come a day when that is seen. There will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Some with that delight of being welcomed into the new heaven and new earth, and some with the utter despair of realising they failed to do that when they had the opportunity. That's where history is heading. But what is amazing is that the place where you see where history is heading in action now is in the church. You see, where is it that you see people who are being drawn together under one head who is Christ? There is only one place you see that. You see that in the church. And it means that far from being a hangover of the past, far from being irrelevant, that when people look at Christ Church Central, what they should be seeing is a picture of the future. When people look at you, they should be seeing a present outworking of the grace and goodness of God, such that you will be a demonstration for all eternity of God's purposes for the end of time. And I'll just pick up one or two verses to show that I'm not making that up. Just have a look at chapter 2, verse 7. Told in chapter 2, verse 7 that we've been raised up with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly realms. And the reason for that is chapter 2, verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in the kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He's rescued people so that in all the ages that follow, not just in eternity, people might see the goodness and the grace of God in operation. Well, look at chapter 3, verse 10. I'll read from verse 7 so it makes a bit more sense. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Just listen to that verse again. God's purpose means that through the church, now, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And what that means is this. As the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, as everything in the cosmos looks down on you, Christ Church Central, what they see is God's purpose in history happening now, and a very manifestation of the wisdom of God. I don't know what kind of conversation they'd have, but it might run something like this. Do you see that strange group of people who meet in Sheffield? They're all different ages. They've got different backgrounds, different preferences. But the fact that they're united together on the one hand who is Christ is of cosmic significance. It's a demonstration to the very principalities and powers which of course stand opposed to us that the wisdom of God is there manifest. So you see, when we come to Ephesians, we don't come to it as a little book about church. This is a book about the cosmic significance of what you are in the way you relate to one another, even over this weekend. And how you relate to one another over this weekend will be a picture of eternity, if done rightly, and will be a demonstration to the principalities and powers in the heavenly realms of the very wisdom and the grace of God. And all of Ephesians really can be summed up by saying that what Paul wants us to be very clear about is what God has made us in Christ. And he spends half the letter telling us that. This is what you are in Christ. This is what it means to be drawn under one head who is Christ. And when he's done that, so that we've got it very clear what it means to be in Christ, he spends the second half of the letter saying, and this is what it looks like in practice. This is how what you are becomes reality. It's a bit like those old cameras, the Polaroid cameras. Some might remember them. Where you take a picture and out of the camera comes the photograph and everyone stands there waiting for the picture to develop. You see, the picture was formed the moment the shutter was depressed. The church was formed the moment God united people in Christ. But the picture has to develop. And the first half of the letter saying, this is what you are. Picture taken is what God has done. And the second half of the letter shows how it's going to develop. What it's not is what most people think it is. Have you ever sung that song about the debt of love that is owed by this grateful heart, thankful heart? Ever sung that? Lovely song, isn't it? Do you know it's wrong? It's wrong. Because it leaves us with this idea that our Christian life is lived out of debt or gratitude. As if God says, look, I've done all this for you. What are you going to do for me now? Oh, I'm going to live my life for you now because you've done all this for me. No. But it's come from Ephesians, it's not like that. This is what God has made you in every way. Even the good works he's got for you to do, he's created you in advance. And now, how is it going to be exposed? How is the picture going to develop? And of course, people will only know the reality of what we are in Christ and where history is heading if they see that picture developing in our midst. So our relationships with one another is the strongest evidence that the gospel works. What we are as church is the strongest piece of evidence of the gospel. And that's why it's such a spiritual battle to be church. That's why evangelism is so hard, and that's why relationships in churches are often so difficult. And that's why it's so important that we understand this great letter to the Ephesians. We, you, are a picture of what God is doing in eternity. And as you relate to one another, even over this weekend, you're a very manifestation of the wisdom of God, such that those principalities and powers that stand against you go, do you see that? Do you see Christ Church Central? That is God in action. I hope over these next 2 days we will come prayerfully to this book, this letter. And I hope that from it, God's work in us as that picture develops goes a long way beyond this weekend, but becomes to the world in which you as a church live a very picture of where history is heading.